So I ask you a question this morning that doesn't have anything to do with the Steelers or the Giants or the jerseys or anything like that. But here's the question. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you think about heaven? Let me rephrase the question. Do you ever think about heaven? Do you ever long for heaven? I have a doctor's appointment on Friday, December 23rd at 1 p.m., and I know in advance that we're going to have an interesting conversation. A number of years ago, he hinted that I should go on cholesterol medication, and I didn't buy into it. A year later, he brought it up again and told me that it was very inexpensive, so why not do it? And so with some hesitation, I began to take 80 grams of Prevostatin daily. Eventually, the price he quoted me doubled, and then it quadrupled. And so by the next visit, we had this little talk. And I questioned why I should be on it, and he shared with me all the data about the risks of heart attack. And so I said to him, why should I worry about a heart attack? I'm not afraid to die. I'm not in a hurry, but, you know, I'm not afraid to die. And, you know, he looked at me like I had these horns growing up out of my head, you know. So I said, listen, doc, your job and your priority is to keep my risk of death by heart attack as low as possible. Your job is to make sure that my numbers line up on your chart, but that doesn't necessarily fit into my worldview. I'm not going to pull out all the stops in my life just to make sure that I stay alive. And he just looked at me with that kind of condescending professional doctor look that said, well, another poor pastor that's just kind of out of touch with reality. Now, don't get me wrong, he's really a nice guy. I like him. So I reluctantly agreed to stay on Prevostatin. Before my next appointment with him, I talked with my doctor brother, Jim, and he listened to my story, and he said, next time you tell him that you're feeling achy and you want to go off the medication for a while to see if that's what's causing it, because doctors are always paranoid about side effects. He said to me, you do feel achy, don't you? You told me that you feel achy. And I said, I do feel achy. Of course, I'm old. I feel achy. He says, it'll work. I could tell you, it will work. And so the next time I saw my doctor, we began having this conversation again about medicine. I told him I was feeling achy and I wanted to go off the medicine and kind of see if that might be the reason why it's feeling achy. And he said, got kind of quiet for a little while, and he said, okay, let's see if that helps. So I went off medication, and I haven't gone back to the doctor for a couple years. But now it's time once again for a physical. So I did my blood work, and the office called and said my cholesterol level is up again some. And should my doctor call in a prescription? And I said, no. And she said, this is the nurse, she said, are you sure? And I said, yes. And she said, okay. In 12 days, I'm going to have another interesting conversation with my doctor. Now, I want to make it clear I'm not opposed to medication. And I also want to say, for Lisa's sake, that she doesn't really like it when I talk like this. So I just want to kind of get that out there. But there comes a point in time, I want you to catch this. There comes a point in time in which we need to decide the level to which we avoid death. What risks will we take? All of us make those kind of decisions in some way. Sometimes, every day, we make those decisions. I had a guy from Timberline tell me a couple years ago, I came up on a cycle accident the other day and the lights were flashing and the bike was in the ditch and the ambulance was there. And I said to my 8-year-old daughter, that's why I will never own a motorcycle. That was his way of making sure he avoided death. This was one risk he was never going to take. He was never going to buy a motorcycle. But then there are some risks that this gentleman takes that I'm never going to take, even though I own a motorcycle. Now, I'm going to say something right now that might offend some of you or it might make some of you feel uncomfortable. Try your best to forgive me if you don't like what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. When a Christian avoids death at all costs, sometimes we also avoid heaven. I just want to say that. And I want to ask you again, How often do you think about heaven? Do you long for heaven? Or do you spend a lot of energy and a lot of anxiety trying to figure out everything you can do to avoid going there, making sure that you stay here as long as possible? Jonas and Ann Byler, founders of Annie Ann's Pretzel, lost a young daughter, some of you know the story, through a tragic, absolutely horrific farm accident. And I had the opportunity to hear them talk about their story in an interview. When they discovered that their daughter had actually died, they had had her at the doctor's office, and they discovered that she was dead. Ann, filled with a mixture of childlike hope and desperation, she turned to Jonas and said, "Can't we pray that she will be brought back?" And Jonas said something in that interview that I will never forget. He said, "If heaven is where all of us want to go, why would we ever wish her back?" A song was written in 1772 by a Baptist pastor in England named John Fawcett. His congregation was made up of uncouth, unruly, illiterate shepherds and farmers, and no one was really willing to minister to this bunch of people except John and his wife Mary. And after their fourth child was born, it became almost impossible for them to make ends meet on his meager salary. Legend has it that a prestigious church with far more financial resources in London offered him a job. So they took it. They made the decision. The announcement was made, the farewell sermon was preached, and the day of departure had arrived. With everything loaded on the carts, Mary finally broke down and said, and I quote, "I can't stand it, John. I know not how to go." With which John responded, "Lord, help me, Mary, nor can I stand it. We will unload. We've changed our minds. We are going to stay." And the congregation went wild with joy as they're gathered around this precious family. And out of this defining moment, it is believed that this song was born, and it goes like this. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. It goes on and says, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our hopes, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it's talking about death. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. I want you to look at those words, folks. I want you to think about what that means. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Folks, how often do you think about heaven? Are you just afraid to lose the blessed ties that you have here to your friends and to your family here on earth? Is that what drives us over the edge to insist that we stay alive as long as possible and to fear risks? And hope to meet again. But we shall still be joined in heart. There's those ties. The song goes on to say, this glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. Timberline friends, do you long? Do you long to see that day? And if not, why not? Do you long to see your Savior? Or are your fears of death holding you hostage? From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. You know, every now and then my day doesn't go well. Every now and then I get maybe a letter from someone, or I walk out of a complicated conversation, or I receive a word of criticism, and sometimes now I've started to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Let's just go home. Come on. I never used to talk like that. You see, there are two tensions at play here. The tension of being separated from loved ones here on the earth, a tie that binds us here, and the tension of being separated from our Father in heaven, and we really can't, in one sense, have both. 216 years after John Fawcett wrote Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, Randy Stonehill released a similar song called Coming Back Soon, and it goes like this. Morning steals the night. The sun breaks through the rain. A little girl is sleeping while I pack to meet my plane. Randy's a musician. Then I kneel down by her bed and I kiss her sleepy head. She hugs me tight. She knows I'm going away. She says to her daddy, tell me you're coming back soon. Now don't forget me. I want to be with you. If you tell me you're coming back soon, then while you're gone, the days won't seem so long. I watch my little girl and start to understand how God looks down from heaven and we're children in his eyes. Even though we're far apart, he left behind his heart like a promise to return for us someday. I know I'm going home and I hunger for that day. Just like the Lord is waiting and he longs to hear us say, tell me you're coming back soon. Now don't forget me. I want to be with you. And that's why I've entitled this message this morning, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Do we? Do we want to be with our Savior? Do we long? Do we long to be with our Savior? Is it something that we're looking forward to? Or is it just kind of something that has to happen? I believe that this is the morning that I want to share with you an email that I received from someone here at Timberline some time ago. And here's what was written. I had a dream, I believe, was from the Lord on February 16th of this year. I was in a large building with many rooms and a great number of people. Some were family, some I knew from church, many others were strangers. It seemed like there was no roof on the building, or else I could see through the roof. Our attention was drawn to a very dark blue-gray sky, and we sensed something terrible was coming soon. Many, many people were fearful, and we seemed to know the time was short before some great destruction would be upon us. And I saw a young lady from my church, and I asked her if she had ever repented of her sins and asked Jesus to be her Savior. She had not, but she wanted to, so I prayed with her to do this. Then I thought to myself, what should I do next? Should I go put on some praise and worship music to relieve my fears, or should I go see if more people are ready to receive Jesus? And I quickly decided on the latter, thinking that the first option seemed entirely selfish, and I wasn't even that fearful anyway. So that's what I planned to do next. I could see a man and a woman and a child in a corner room of this huge building. And that's where I was heading when I woke up. I remember that just before I woke up that God was giving us a little more time than I had first thought, and that's his mercy, but there's still a great urgency. I tried to fall back to sleep again in hope that the dream would continue, but it didn't. Because I remember this dream in such great detail and had been asking the Lord for a dream for some time, I really believe that it was a sweet, sweet gift from heaven. He knows I have a passion for the lost. I really don't know if it's appropriate or not to ask for a dream, but I did. So let me ask you this morning, who do you really want to be with? Who do you really want to be with? Jesus addresses this question, and so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Starting at verse 1, and I'm not going to put them up in the slides, so if you have your Bibles, please pull them out. If you have your phones or some way to get it, pull them out and get it to them, because I'd like you to be able to follow this story. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, so see if you can kind of track this down. This is a story that Jesus gave. It's one of his what we call parables. It's an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. At that time, the kingdom, this is Jesus, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. I don't know you." And then Jesus concludes with, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Let me give you a little background here. Jesus and his disciples were walking away from the temple, and the disciples were commenting to Jesus about how impressively this great temple was designed. And they were going on and on about this building and the way it was designed and the big stones. And Jesus' only comment was this: "Someday this building's going to be a pile of rubble." The disciples were a little taken back and said, "You know, when is this going to happen? What do you mean? And when's this going to happen? And what's going to be the signs that this is going to happen? What's going to be the signs that the world is going to be ending and that then that you're going to be returning?" And so for two whole chapters, Jesus relates the events leading up to his return. And he describes it with terrifying details about how it's going to be a dog-eat-dog mess, and the sun is going to fade, and the moon's going to cloud over, and the stars are going to fall out of the sky, and the cosmic powers are going to tremble. And then Jesus is going to return in all of his glory along with all his angels, and the nations are going to be gathered before him. And then a very, very troubling thing is going to happen. Here's what Jesus said. He is going to separate the people one from another, like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And then it becomes even more intense and more disturbing. He says the sheep will be invited to join Jesus for eternity in heaven, and the goats will be cursed into the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a disturbing picture. And then sandwiched in the midst of all this wrath and judgment, almost hidden from sight, is this story, this little 13-verse story about the 10 virgins, a story about someone's wedding day. Weddings in those days were much different than today. You know, today, if you go to a wedding and it lasts more than 30 minutes, you know, we start getting a little antsy, get a little fidgety. What's going on? Why is this wedding taking so long? You know, and if a wedding goes past 45 minutes, you know, we begin to pull out our smartphones quietly and we start doing other things, going around the world, looking to see what's happening. But, you know, if a wedding goes over an hour, you know, we get mad at the pastor because it's his job to keep this thing short, and it's not short enough, and that's what the problem is. Well, in Jesus' day, weddings went on and on. In fact, I'm told that they went on for a week. Wasn't just a one day or an hour or 30-second, 30-minute event. You know, when I was a kid, a regular wedding party had 3 to 4 bridesmaids. That's when I was a kid. Now I've noticed in some weddings, sometimes we have 6, 7, 8 bridesmaids. But in this wedding party, there were 10. And they had a specific job, much different than what their jobs are today. You know, their job was to participate in the procession from the bride's old home to the bride's new home. So the bride's going to go from old home to new home. And their job was to kind of lead in that procession and come alongside the bride in that procession. And it was kind of like a game that they played. The groom would try to surprise the bridal party and not tell anyone that he was coming. And he would just kind of show up. And it was usually at night. And regardless of when he arrived, the bridesmaids were to always be ready. It was kind of just a thing they did. It's kind of what they did in those days in that custom, kind of like at weddings today, we ding glasses, bing, 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 and we go kiss, 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 you know, bing, bing, bing. It's just kind of something we do. Do we have to do it? No, but we just kind of do it. It's something that's expected. And in this particular story, someone wasn't ready. Someone was late. Someone was too late. And so this morning, I want us to look at this story and see what we can learn from the story. So go to your notes if you would. Number one, know who we are watching for. We need to know who we are watching for. You know, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." That's the cry that went out. The cry of excitement was for those who were ready, those who knew the bridegroom. It didn't mean anything to those who didn't know him. Now, I don't really find weddings all that exciting, you know, unless I know the couple. If I know the couple, then it's kind of cool, like, hey, this couple that I've known for a long time, they're getting married. That's kind of a cool thing. But as far as watching a wedding on TV or watching some celebrity get married, you know, it's about as exciting to me as watching paint peel. You know, don't tell me how beautiful she looks or how great her dress is or how expensive it is or how chilling the music is. I don't care. I don't care at all. I'm not going to crane my neck to look at some guy or some girl that I don't know in a way. I don't care about it. Maybe you care. Maybe you enjoy doing that. That's fine. But for me personally, I don't care. What makes it important to me is, do I know them? I'm going to BWI this coming Friday at 11:44 p.m. because someone is coming home and I can't wait to see her. I would never be excited to go to BWI at 11:44 p.m. to see a stranger. It just wouldn't happen. But this is no stranger. This is my baby girl, Christy. And it's going to be a party. It's going to be a reunion. Why? Because I know her. You see? Hey, folks. Do you know him? Do you really know him? I'm excited about Friday because I want to be reunited with my daughter. Do you really know him? When we're ho-hum about heaven, when we're ho-hum about meeting Christ, what does it say? Do we really know him? Any of you, think about when you're separated from someone that you love and someone you want to be with. You're going to be there. You're going to be there on time. You can't wait for that moment in time, whether it's your mom, your daughter, or your father, whoever it may be. Do you know who you are watching for? You see, the return of Jesus doesn't mean anything to us if we don't know him. In fact, it's going to be terrifying if we don't know him, because it means the window of life is going to slam shut without us, and the coach of eternal opportunity is going to roll right past us like Cinderella on her way to the ball. Just shh. We need to know who we are watching for. We need to know who we are waiting for. That's number one. Number two, let's go to our notes. Number two, be aware of our condition. Be aware of our condition. Verse 2 says, right at the very beginning of the story, it says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. It says that right at the beginning of the story. I find it very interesting that their condition, what they were like, was stated before their behavior was recorded. Let me say that again. I find it very interesting that their condition was stated before their behavior was recorded. In other words, it was their condition that ultimately decided their fate, because their condition influenced their actions or their behavior. The five who were wise acted wisely. The five who were foolish acted foolishly. Their actions didn't determine their condition. Their condition determined their actions. It was not a slow fade here in this story. It wasn't, when you talked about these virgins, it wasn't kind of foolish and kind of foolish and a little bit stupid or really, it wasn't like this slow fade. It was wise or it was foolish. It was hot or it was cold. It was up or it was down. And even though our culture doesn't like us to allow anyone to be excluded, our culture doesn't want anyone to be left behind from anything, someday it's going to be a reality, because that's what Jesus said. Wise or foolish, in or out. And the question this morning is this: what is the condition? I'm going to say it. What is the condition of your heart? We need to be aware of the condition of our heart. Are we sensible and wise, or are we foolish and silly? That's what this story is asking us. How do we know? How do we know whether we're wise or whether we're foolish? You see, words may indicate our condition, but actions prove it. I mean, we can say things that maybe people will think we're wise, but actions are the things that really prove the condition of our heart. You know, if I would say today that I'm going to stick my tongue in the toaster, that's an indication that I'm kind of foolish. But when I actually stick my tongue in the toaster and turn the toaster on, then it proves, that action proves that I'm foolish, and don't do that, please. What did the five foolish virgins actually do? What was the action? What was the behavior? Well, here we have it in verse 3. The foolish one took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. They took their lamps with no oil. They didn't miscalculate and, oh my, I ran out of oil. They didn't take any oil with them in the first place. It's like a flashlight without batteries. What good is it? It's not like a flashlight with low batteries. It's like a flashlight with no batteries. It's like going to an ugly sweater competition with no sweater. Doesn't make any sense. It's like making chocolate chip cookies with no chocolate chips. And even though my wife makes the best in the world, they are sad without those little bumps of chocolate chips. They just are. It's in the action, folks. It's in our behavior is what proves it. The condition comes first, but that's what proves it. What is the condition of our hearts this morning? What's the condition of your heart? That's number two. Number three, go to your notes. We can't borrow preparedness. We can't borrow it. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. We want to borrow your oil. In other words, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. We can't borrow preparedness. In other words, we can't lean on the legacy of another person to prepare us for eternity. I knew a troubled old man once who was a friend of my father's, and he once said this, I'm going to fly to heaven by holding on to Melville's shirt tail. It just doesn't work that way, folks. It just doesn't work that way. We can't borrow, beg, or steal a prepared heart. We can borrow, beg, and steal a lot of things, but we can't borrow, beg, or steal a prepared heart. We just can't. That's number three. Number four, let's go to our notes. There are consequences for our actions. There are consequences for our actions. Verse 11 says, later the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Someone once said, grace is vast in its extent, but it has its limits. Is that true? Maybe you go, I'm not sure about that. But let me ask you, where was the grace for these five foolish virgins? You see, forgiveness is unlimited. Aaron was forgiven for idolatry in the Old Testament. David was forgiven for adultery. Peter was forgiven in the New Testament for denying his Lord. And Paul was forgiven for his murderous threats. And all of us, all of our sin lands somewhere alongside of these Old Testament and New Testament characters. And we know that God's forgiveness is unlimited, but I want you to catch something and not forget this. Unpreparedness is a choice. It's a choice that we make, and it's inexcusable, and it's deadly. And the day is coming when it will be too late. Here's what it says, verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to be to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. And the door was shut. That's it. It wasn't kind of shut, partially shut, just a little bit shut, looking under the cracks over and around the top. It was shut. Scared a kid, sorry. I was supposed to wake you up and not scare the baby. And the door was shut, so final, so sad. The door was shut. I want to take us back this morning to this Timberline dream. I think I probably should have shared this sooner, this person writes, but I think it was an amazing dream, and I think the message in itself is perfectly clear. Let's keep sharing Christ and his salvation message to any who will listen and receive Jesus as long as we possibly can. This is what this person wrote. I sense our time is really, really very short. This person went on to say, so please, warn everyone at Timberline that hears this message that they would please, please, please make sure that they are personally ready to meet him at any moment. Tell them his coming could be very soon. Beg everyone, scare everyone, do whatever it takes to grab everyone's attention. And you see, the time is running out. We don't know, folks, when Jesus is going to return. We don't know. Nobody sitting in here knows. And even if his return isn't for another 1,000 years, you and I never know when our appointed day is to die. We don't know that. Just in the last couple months, we've had some tragic deaths here at Timberline. We don't know that. And we don't need to know that. All we need to know is to be prepared, to be ready. I would imagine here this morning that probably most of you are ready and you're prepared and you know. Maybe some of you aren't too keen about going to meet your Savior. Maybe you're just not quite sure where that's at. God will work in your heart on that. My hope is that you'll come to the point where you long for it and you yearn for it. But maybe there's a couple people here today that don't know. And you know for a fact right now your heart's kind of pounding inside. I'm not going to call you out, but your heart's kind of pounding because you know you're not ready. You know you're not ready for that appointed time. And so this morning, I'm just very briefly going to tell you exactly what to do so that you can know and you can make that decision for yourself and you don't ever have to wonder again. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You see, belief in Jesus is the only way to be prepared for eternity. When I talk about believe, the kind of belief I'm talking about is far more than someone's opinion. It's far more than, this is what I think. It's more than just belief in basic data like Christmas this year is on a Sunday. Well, I know that. I believe that. But the kind of belief I'm talking about is much more than that. When Jesus is really asking of us this morning is, will you trust me with your life today? Will you trust me even when things aren't going right in your life? Will you trust me? Will you trust me through your pain? Will you trust me even in your success? That's what he's saying. Will you trust me and my Father? Jesus is saying that we have provided a place for you in eternity when we die. Will you trust me? And here's why we all struggle. Here's the reason why when we hear this sometimes our heart starts beating and we start getting this feeling like, because we know deep down inside, all of us know that we sin. It may be bad attitudes, it may be gossip, it may be uncontrollable anger, it may be fabricating stories, it may be substance abuse or whatever, but all of us sin and we know deep in our heart that sin separates us from God. And separation from God is a problem. And here's the good news. The only way that we can become reunited with God in eternity is for us to trust Jesus with our lives. And so Jesus asked this probing question, do you believe? He asked that in John 14. Do you believe? And maybe you're here today and you're wondering what it means to literally trust Jesus. What do we need to do? And this is what it takes. It's right there in your notes, and I have it so you can take it home for you in case you ever forget. Number one, it means to confess our sin and agree with God that our default switch is naturally set to doing what is wrong. In other words, we have to first of all confess, and the word confess means to agree with. I agree, Lord, that I just naturally go my own way, do what I want to do. That's the way my nature is bent. Number two, to recognize that we can't take care of our own sin problem. We can't take care of that bent to do what's wrong. And this is really hard. We have to recognize we can't take care of our own sin problem. We can't fix it. And that's hard for us because we're fixers. Maybe you're not, but I'm a fixer. I like to fix problems. Give me a problem. I want to fix it. You want to frustrate me? Give me a problem I can't fix. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. We can't fix this problem. And we have to recognize that. That's number two. Number three, to admit that Jesus' death on the cross is able to solve our sin problem. So that's where it comes off of. I can't fix it. Someone else fixed it for me. And that's where the faith and the trust comes in, to admit that Jesus' death on the cross is able to solve our sin problem. And number four, it finally means to invite Jesus into our lives and ask him to become the boss. And this is probably the most difficult step because all of us, we want to be the boss of our own life. In fact, some of us want to boss everybody else around. But we want to be the boss. And being prepared means that we give up that boss-ship. We give it up. But Jesus gives us no other another alternative. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. And the world around us goes, you know what? You guys are really a bunch of narrow-minded, fundamental Christians. Because you think it's only your way. No, it's not my way. But it's Jesus' way. And there is no other way, and I say without apology, there is no other way. And so I ask you today, do you believe this? And if you don't believe this, do you want to believe this? So I invite you this morning to open your heart up to what God might be saying to you. I've laid out to you the best I know how to motivate you to face this choice. I've done what I can to equip you to know how to make this choice. I've given you the steps that it takes. And so I ask you this morning, you know, if there's anyone here today that has never invited Christ into their life and invited him to become the boss in their life, I invite you today to make that choice, to make that decision. Don't wait. Don't wait till next week or the following week or the next month or maybe someday. Make that choice. I challenge you to make that choice today if you never have. It will change your life forever. Your priorities will change. You'll understand a purpose that you never understood before. And if you're here today and maybe you're good with that and you've already made that decision, you're longing to meet Jesus someday, I want to challenge you, what about those in your life that don't know him? What kind of invitation do you want to give to that person? What kind of relationship do you want to build with that person? It's not just about me. It's about those around us. I plead with you today. Invite him into your life. And if you make that decision this morning, come tell me or come tell somebody and let them know that you just changed bosses. Father God, I just pray today that you would work in our hearts. And I pray for any of those here today that aren't sure, that they would shore it up today. For those that have been waiting for this opportunity, Father, give them the courage to take that step. Father, I pray that you would teach us, even those of us that have known Christ all of our life, give us a longing and our hope for heaven and eternity. Take away any fear that we have of death or of going home to be with our Savior. Just take it away, Father. I pray that we can become so enamored with the Savior that everything else pales in comparison. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I'm aware of the fact that the message you just heard this morning was a little different than what I usually preach, and I make no apology for it. I know that there are some churches that don't speak about hell and about being left behind and things like that, but God laid this on my heart to bring this message this morning. My hope and prayer is that you'll take this home with you. So I'd like to invite you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to invite the prayer team up. BJ and Elsie are going to come up, and they're just willing to pray with any of you here this morning. And I'd like you to bow your heads for the benediction, if you would. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. These folks will be up here, be available to pray with you if any of you'd like prayer. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.